did get that handout that came with Dr. Reimer's presentation. It's a formidable challenge for those of you that are elders. I'm sure as you look through this, you scratch your head and say, how's all this going to happen? But with God's grace and with God's wisdom, it should. That's why I'm here. We want to look at deacons. Those folks that, in a large part, are invisible in the background, who free up the elders to do the work of oversight. You should have two handouts. One of them is deacons, servants of mercy. I'm going to have to go back and get. We handed out all. Yeah, let me have that. Thank you. I'll give it back to you tomorrow. Should have two handouts. One of them is deacons, what others say, and deacons, servants of mercy. We'll work off the outline first, and then we'll go to deacons, what others say. First question is, are deacons biblical or a denominational issue? You heard John use the word pastor. Scripture uses the word bishops, presbyters, overseers, and unfortunately, we've seen those titles become titles and become corrupted within the local churches, but that's not a reason why we shouldn't use the term deacon or that we shouldn't use the term elder or overseer. They're not titles. They're job descriptions. And I think you can see from John's outline that's a formidable job description. So it's not a denominational issue, it's a biblical issue. And so we want to look at why deacons, number two in your outline. Why deacons? Because they're mentioned in Scripture. In Philippians 1:1, Paul addresses his epistle to the Philippians to the bishops or overseers, the presbyters, the elders, those that are doing shepherding work, and also to the deacons and to the saints. To the body of believers gathered at Philippi, there were three groups of people that Paul addresses: those that God had raised up to be shepherds, those that had been designated as deacons, he mentions them, and those that were the rest of the congregation. And so we find deacons mentioned there. We find deacons also mentioned in Paul's listing in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll go to that in a little bit, but I want us to turn to Acts chapter 6. Because we don't find a whole lot in Scripture on deacons. And yet, most commentators, most outlines will begin with Acts chapter 6. Acts is a book of transition. It shows the early church emerging from the people of Israel, from the synagogues, Gentiles that had been converted to Judaism, that then heard the gospel and received Christ as Lord and Savior, and there's a lot of baggage that comes together in the book of Acts that has to be dealt with. There are several councils at Jerusalem where issues are settled. And we find here in Acts chapter 6, and I'll read the first six verses. It says, in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. The 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. They recognized that there was a problem. God, in giving the law to Moses filled the law full of grace, and one of those gracious things was that widows and orphans were to be cared for by the people of Israel. That didn't stop when the church came about. That obligation to care for people, to care for widows and orphans in particular, still carries through because James mentions it in his epistle. He says, this is true religion, the worship of the true God, that you care for widows and orphans and that you keep yourself undefiled. We see the practical aspect of Christianity and we see the holiness aspect of Christianity. And so we have a situation that is not ignored. It's dealt with. And the way they deal with it is they say it's not reasonable that we should divert our apostolic ministry of preaching the word and prayer to the waiting of tables. We won't ignore the waiting of tables, but we have to deal with the issue, and that's what they did. They presented their concern to the rest of the people. They said, we've got a problem. We need to solve it. And here is our proposal. They gave criteria. They said, look ye out among you. Look within the group for seven men that have certain qualifications. Seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and ministry of the word. Those were two of the strong issues that John mentioned in his presentation. The challenge of praying for the sheep and ministering and feeding the sheep. Feed my sheep, tend my sheep, shepherd my sheep. That is a paramount issue with the elders. So they needed these men to free them up, not to ignore the widows, to deal with the situation in a biblical, godly way, to carry out that godly responsibility, and yet still allow the apostles to do the work of the apostle. You say, well, the word deacon's not here. No, it's not. Service is here. And some have suggested that this portion here serves as a prototype for oversight within the local assembly and for deacons within the local assembly. We cannot argue entirely from silence. There is a picture here, and there is a procedure here that's given. And so we want to look at that and build on that this morning. How did they do it? They said, here's the problem. Look for men among you that have these qualifications. And the congregation took that mandate, and they selected out, they looked out among them, people that had these qualifications, seven men. Full of the Holy Ghost, full of wisdom, they had integrity, they had good report. So those would be three basic qualifications, wouldn't it? They're saved people, full of the Holy Ghost, demonstrated by fruit of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They're full of wisdom because it takes wisdom to deal with people in need. And here we had two factions. We had Hebrew-speaking widows, and we had Greek-speaking widows. And they felt as if, well, all these people in Jerusalem are ganged up against us, maybe, and they're neglecting us, and there was dissension. We need to calm the issue down and deal with the dissension and bring people back together again. We need to give ourselves to prayer and to teaching the Word, and yet we need to deal with this issue because it's a very real, touchy subject. And so that's what they did. And the people did that. They picked these seven men that are named in verse 5, and they brought that recommendation back to the apostles. The apostles endorsed it, and then they publicly recognized the fact that these men were going to have the ministry of caring for the widows, and they ordained them. They set them apart publicly, gave them credentials, so to speak, and said, okay, these are the men that will be doing this. These are the recognized people among you. You are willing to have these men make the distribution to yourselves and to the widows. And so that's what they did. They ordained them. They set them apart for a specific task. Acts 6:6. In 1 Timothy 4:14 and 5:22, we find that word used again, where people are set apart for a specific task to do this work. We see their accountability and responsibility. Acts chapter 1, there was a murmuring because the widows were neglected. That was their focus. The widows were being neglected, so they had to deal with that perceived or real neglect. And they had a responsibility. They were appointed over that particular business. They served the widows, and they provided charity to the poor. Those are real ministries within the local church. When there's a lady that has a newborn, she's not able to cook usually. Perhaps her mother doesn't come to help. Who takes care of that? Who deals with that? How is that helped? When there's a sudden death, or maybe it's not a sudden death, you know it's coming. Who takes care of the family? Who ministers to the family? It's not just the responsibility of the elders. The elders have a spiritual dimension. The deacons have the material, the temporal dimension. The two of them intertwine many times. But it's a ministry of mercy. Servants of mercy. That's what Alexander Strauch calls it. A minister of mercy. If you haven't got this book, if you're an elder in an assembly that has no deacons or has no designated deacons, I recommend you get this book and you read it. If you're interested in deacons, get this book and read it. It is well done. It's not easy reading. He's very thorough. He's very biblical. He pulls it together, I think, very nicely. So it's a good book. You may be sold out. I don't know, but I've got this couple.
Not yet.
Okay. Some of their other responsibilities were collection of money and goods from those who contributed to the cause. We find that it was a communal church at the beginning. There were a lot of people, had a lot of needs, and they pooled their resources. And so the seven had an accountability and responsibility to bring the money and goods in and to ensure the fair distribution of those goods to the needy. That's why it took wisdom. It took insight. It took men of integrity. And they coordinated the early church charitable efforts. Look over at Acts chapter 11 and verses 27 through 30. Acts chapter 11. I think I've got it right. Let's see. In those days, there came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them, Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So a collection was taken. When it got there, somebody had to use wisdom in how it was distributed among the people to meet those needs of that famine. We see that act. Notice that the seven are not called deacons. We don't find that word. They work with but not for, they work with but not for the apostles, but their ministry freed up the apostles to do what the apostles had been called to do. Prayer, preaching of the word. I have a note here that some of the apostles probably were supported or apparently were supported by God's people. And so the handling of money may give the appearance of a conflict of interest by the apostles. And money is handled in the local assembly. It's my personal opinion, I believe it's backed up by Scripture, that an elder or say a full-time worker who might be an elder should not be handling funds because it gives the appearance of a conflict of interest. The Apostle Paul had a concern about that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he apparently is concerned that someone would see a conflict of interest, and so he writes this to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 14 through 18. He says, "Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." Full-time workers ought to be supported by those to whom they go, to those to whom they preach. But he says, "I have never used none of these things. Neither have I written these things that it should be done unto me, for it were better for me to die than have any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against the will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed to me. And so he's apparently got a concern that someone will say, well, you're just in it for the money. He does not want to give that appearance. No one should ever give the appearance that they're preaching the gospel for money. The gospel is free. Salvation is free. The price has been paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now take your hand out and we'll go over some of these things. It's what others say. I made it a separate one for ease of handling the outline. First reference is MacArthur Study Bible. He has a note there on page 1865 that deacon comes from a word meaning to serve, originally referring to menial tasks such as waiting on tables. And that's basically what they were doing, making distribution to the widows there in Acts chapter 6. It came to denote any service in the church. Deacons serve under the leadership of elders, helping them exercise oversight in the practical matters of church life. Scripture defines no official or specific responsibilities for deacons, and that's probably why a lot of assemblies, a lot of the churches don't have deacons. Well, where's the laundry list of what we're supposed to do? I mean, we have a nice, heavy-duty, long outline of all the challenges for elders. Where's the list for deacons? I would submit that deacons sort of work in the background. They're kind of invisible, and yet they have to make things happen so that the elders are freed up to do the work of an elder. Some of the books I refer to are here. This is the one, Life in His Body, by Gary Enrig, The Ministry of Deacons, on page 115. He says, while the seven men of Acts 6 are not called deacons, tradition from the time of Irenaeus on holds that these men to be the first deacons. They were the prototype of deacons. New Testament Church Principles. This is an Englishman who spent time in a prison camp in China during World War II. I had the privilege of meeting him when I was stationed in Bermuda. He did a number of Bible studies in Bermuda. He's got an excellent book on the Book of Psalms and his New Testament Church Principle. He talks about deacons are execute service in the material sphere. He says, an assembly may choose anyone to perform a service he or she may be willing to and competent to undertake. And then he mentions some various things. He says it is evidently a divinely established rule that if an assembly contributes funds for various purposes, its members should have a voice in the selection of brethren who administer or distribute money or gifts of its kind. The money that comes into the assembly is contributed by the folks in the assembly. It doesn't belong to any one particular group. So the assembly ought to have a voice, Mr. Clark says, in how that money is distributed, where it goes, how it's used. Christ Loved the Church, William MacDonald, page 91 on the chapter on deacons. And he has some comments there. He says, actually, the word deacon is not found in that passage in Acts chapter 6, and the word cannot be restricted to such duties. It applies to any form of service not otherwise designated. The Christian Assembly by Little Prow. This is an old copy. They probably have made the cover a little prettier these days, but the content is still the same. He mentions quite a bit there. He says the Assembly has the power to appoint men to thus serve and that they are definite qualifications required for those men, and we'll go into that in a few minutes. Dan, I did not bring it, but the Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia has quite a laundry list on what the word deacon means and how it is used. That's the back page. So you've got those references there. If you have any or some of all of these books at home, I urge you to take them and to read it for yourself and to search the Scripture and to lay it down there. The term deacon comes from the word diakonos, which can mean service, ministering, those who by the command of God proclaim and promote religion among men. This is from the software program, online Bible. I have a Macintosh computer. It's also made for IBM. It's a very good source of lexicon material, both Hebrew and Greek. And that's where I pulled this portion under number 3 down. Look at definition number 3, the ministration of those who render to others the offices of Christian affection, especially those who help meet needs by either collecting or distributing of charities. The service of those who prepare and present food. The folks that are working back here in the kitchen are, in effect, deacons. They're caterers. A caterer is a deacon. Those who prepare and present food. And there's quite a bit involved in preparing and presenting food. It's presented attractively. It's presented carefully. It's prepared carefully. That's quite a service. And many times, that goes unnoticed and unspoken of in the local assembly. It just gets done. It just gets done. Who comes in the wintertime and makes sure that the heat's on and turns the lights on? Or makes sure that the elements are out for the Lord's Supper if you have it in the morning? Who does these things? Who cleans up? How do these things happen? Somebody has to do it. Now, some assemblies have undesignated deacons, but somebody still has to do it. Scripture points to the fact that deacons are a specified group of people, a designated group of people that are recognized as being, okay, this person is responsible for this or this or this or this. And that's what we want to look at. How do we? How is it used here? Its usage is general in the area of service. Christ was a servant. He's mentioned as a servant in Romans 15:8. The lady by the name of Phoebe is represented as a servant in Romans 16:1. It's just a designation. That's what they did. They were a servant. There are some distinct descriptions there in Acts 11:29. The word relief is the same Greek word, diakonia. It means relief. It means the stuff that is sent to people to help meet their needs. In Acts 12:25, it means ministry, service of ministry. In Romans 15, it means service. And in 2 Corinthians 9:1, it means ministry. So the word has a wide range. The Greek word that we interpret as deacon has a wide range of use in Scripture. Turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 3. That's the second page of your outline. The first portion of this chapter deals with those that are called elders, the shepherds. We won't go over those because John, in his presentation, mentioned, while maybe not directly, those qualities that the Apostle Paul deals with here as he writes to Timothy. And so we want to look at what Paul says about deacons, because verse 8, notice the first word of verse 8, likewise. Just as God has raised up within the local assembly elders that have these qualifications, and we're to look at these qualifications before a person is put into that position of awesome responsibility for the spiritual health and welfare of the sheep. Likewise, the same care is to be taken in looking at those who will serve as servants within the local assembly. And so Paul says, likewise. Strauss says, godly leadership is essential for a healthy church. He says, a properly ordered church must have morally and spiritually qualified elders and deacons. We saw that as the prototype in Acts 6. Men full of the Holy Ghost, men of good report, men full of wisdom. These aren't immature believers. They're not the first person that shows that steps through the door. Elders and deacons are not like mushrooms in the front yard. They don't pop up overnight. They are people from within the local congregation. And they've been watched and looked at and examined before they're given these responsibilities. Likewise, he says, the deacons must be grave. There's a time to be grave and a time not to be grave, but a deacon must have an attitude of, of, I believe, a business-like, a focused attitude, because this is serious business. One writer says, the deacon is not a clown. We all know people that they're always joking around. You can never take them seriously. Well, when it comes to meeting the needs of folks within the local assembly, you can't be joking around. You've got to be serious. And so he's grave, he's focused, he has dignity, he's worthy of respect. He's not double-tongued. We all know people that are double-tongued. They'll say something to a person over here, and they'll go over here and say exactly the opposite over here. Well, which do you believe? Which do you believe? You've got to be a person of the Word. You've got to be, the deacon has to be trustworthy. Integrity of speech. Not double-tongued. Can be devastating for somebody to say, oh yeah, I'll be there. You ever had a craftsman say, oh yeah, I'll come out the first thing in the morning to fix the plumbing or to fix the sink or to do this or do that, and 3:30 in the afternoon rolls around and finally you call him and he says, oh yeah, well, no, another job popped up, I had to go do that. Wait a minute. You said you'd be out at my house. Yeah, but this was a, you find out later, it was a bigger job, more money involved. That's not a person of integrity. You wouldn't want that kind of a person for a deacon. Somebody that's trustworthy, somebody that'll, if they say they're going to do it, they're going to do it. They have a business-like attitude. In other words, they're focused. This is a job. It's serious business. There's a time to laugh and there's a time not to laugh. Not double-tongued. Not given to much wine. Integrity in the use of alcohol. That's one of the traits or the qualities for the bishop, as the King James says, the elder. He's not to be the village drunk. He's not to have a drinking problem. Can you trust somebody to take care of widows and their needs, or the physical needs, the temporal needs in a local assembly, if they've got a reputation for being a drunk? No. Integrity. Personal integrity. The Bible doesn't say he has to be a teetotaler. In our culture, in our day, in our assemblies, that's usually a requirement. But the Bible deals with alcohol, I believe, in the same way it deals with the sexual things. It says the marriage bed is undefiled. Anything apart from that is a defilement and an abuse and a misuse of sex. Wine can be misused and abused, and so most people just leave it alone. And here, Paul says, he's not given, he's not addicted, he's not involved with drinking, he's not seen out in the local pub or the local bar or whatever. He's a person of integrity. Not greedy for filthy lucre. Certainly, if the deacons are the ones that are handling the funds, they can't be the kind that say, well, you know, there's some bills coming due this month and we had a little big, kind of a big MasterCard bill. I'll just borrow a little bit of the church funds until I can get the bill paid off and then I'll pay it back. No. Not greedy of filthy lucre, not going to divert funds. Absolute financial integrity. What are their finances like? Has the person that you might be considering for a deacon just declared bankruptcy? You don't want that person for a deacon. They can't manage their funds. No, are they, like you see on TV, $12,000, $15,000 in credit card debt? Something's not right there. It's very easy to take that little piece of plastic and dig a hole that's bigger than this building, really. You can get into debt awfully easy. So you want to look at the person's financial status. Do they have financial integrity? Not greedy of filthy lucre. Good stewardship. And then verse 9 says, holding fast, or holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. The mystery of faith, the revealed secrets of the Christian faith. It boils down, and I've summarized it here, life and doctrine must match. Do you believe it? Then I want to see you walk it. Do you believe what the Bible says? Then live it. Words are cheap, James says. Says, show me. Live, show me by how you live that you are a man of faith. And so Paul says, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, he's got no conflict with what the Bible teaches and how he lives. If we see a conflict with that, then there's a problem there. And then verse 10 says, and let these also first be proved. Let them also first be proved. In other words, watch these people. Put them to the test. And the unfortunate thing is, there's no guidelines in Scripture as to how this is to be done. It's left to the wisdom of the elders. How are we going to evaluate people as possible candidates for deacons? How are we going to tell, guide the congregation in evaluating these people? It was obvious from that portion in Acts that everybody knew each other. They had been watched. Pick out from among you 7 people that have these qualifications of good report. We see good report mentioned for the elders. They have a good report in the local community. They may not be liked, but they have a good report because they walk the talk. You say you're a believer? Live it. And they have that good report. Do they have a good report within the local assembly? What is their testimony among other people? Proved, having been found blameless, then serving. Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, tells Timothy not to lay hands on anyone suddenly. Not to lay hands on anyone suddenly. Just because somebody comes from another assembly and they say they were an elder or a deacon there is not a reason to make them an elder or a deacon quickly in your assembly. What were they like over there? Assemblies are generally separate, autonomous bodies. Many times they don't even work with, associate with other assemblies. They don't know what's going on in other assemblies. My first introduction to assemblies was when I was in college, and then I was stationed in Bermuda, and you always had a letter. When you went from one assembly to the other, there was a letter that says, this brother's in good standing at Cobbs Hill Assembly in Bermuda, and he's come to wherever. You know, I went to Brunswick, Maine. And they gave me a letter. And when I left Brunswick, I had a letter that went with me to Trenton, New Jersey. So people knew, okay, who I was, that I had, at least from the time that I was in Brunswick to the time I got to Trenton, something could have happened, but at least they knew I'd left Brunswick, Maine, in good standing with the oversight up there. So don't lay hands on anyone suddenly. Watch them, prove them, put them to the test. So the elders should direct the process. And the congregation must be a part of the process. That's the picture we have in Acts chapter 6. The congregation was the integral part of the process of selecting the 7. The apostles said, here are the criteria, here's the problem, here's what we want you to do. Go do it and bring those names back to us. They brought the names back. They recognized, yes, these are people that meet these criteria. These are people that are willing to have serve as deacons. They ordained them. They set them apart for the work, and the work continued. Verse 7, or number 7, and verse 12. Or let's look at verse 12 here. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Exact same requirement as for an elder. Now, it doesn't mean that deacons have to be married. This husband of one wife, many take it as being he's a one-woman man. He has moral integrity. They're going to be dealing with widows. Going to be dealing with orphans, those in need, those who are perhaps vulnerable spiritually and morally. The person has to have absolute moral integrity. And so it says, the husband of one wife. And then it says, ruling their own children and houses well. A demonstrated ability manage and to lead their own households. Again, when I was in the military, I could usually judge a commanding officer's leadership, how he was going to lead. Now, a lot of people manage. The expression is you manage things and you lead people. And I could judge fairly accurately what kind of a leader or manager I was going to be working for by what his family looked like. How were his kids? How did he treat his wife? Those sorts of things. And that's what you look for in not only elders, but in deacons. Ruling their children and their own houses well, a demonstrated ability to manage and lead. Obedience and submission. Not beating your children to death, but you're not afraid to use the paddle or whatever you use. The wooden spoon works pretty good. It's cupped just about right. And it makes a good pop and a sting. And the child, you can usually get their attention on the first whack. At least that's been our practice in our family and with our grandchildren. But you don't beat them till they're blue and abuse the child. And you don't not spank them and abuse them either, because they need corporal punishment from time to time. Some more than others and some less. But the bottom line is that the deacon has moral integrity. He has integrity of speech, integrity in his money. He has integrity with his own home. He's able to manage and to lead his own home. Then verse 11 says, even so, their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. We don't have time for all the discussion that would go with this. Some translators say, well, it's not talking about the deacons' wives, it's talking about women in general as servants in the local church. Whether it's the deacons' wives, and certainly they're part of that man's ministry. If you're involved with preparing food and taking food, it usually falls to the woman, although some men are good cooks. It usually falls to the woman to do that, but it's still a part of the ministry. And whether it's a single woman's ministry or whether it's a wife's ministry, a deacon's wife ministry, look at the qualifications. They're not marriage or single specific. It says grave, dignified, worthy of respect. This is a woman of character. She's not a gossip, because in the ministry of serving others, you hear things, you see things that are not to be repeated, they're not to be shared, because you can destroy people, you can destroy an assembly, you can destroy families through gossip, malicious gossip. Sober, self-control, temperate. Don't fly into a rage when you go into somebody's house. It's not as clean as yours. You know, some people might do that. See a bug. I'm getting out of here. No. You've got self-control. You've got compassion. You're considerate of that person. Faithful in all things. Absolutely dependable and reliable. Who can you trust? If you can't trust your elders and your deacons, who can you trust? Integrity, reliability. What are the rewards? Well, we're not out for rewards, are we? The reward perhaps is in heaven when God says, well done, good and faithful servant. But the Scripture here says in verse 13, they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree or a good position, a good report, and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Great boldness. In other words, it's a growth opportunity. It takes a lot of faith. It takes a lot of compassion. It takes a lot of Bible study to serve the office or the position or the responsibility of deacon well. You've got to have good Bible knowledge, good integrity. You don't have to be a good teacher of the Word, a good communicator of the Word, That's primarily the elders' responsibility and those that God has raised up as teachers. There are some people that are excellent servants that aren't that well read. They know the Scriptures, but they have difficulty communicating. But they live the truth of the Word in what they do and how they say it, how they act, how they behave. And so the deacon is it's a growth opportunity for the deacons. And it may be, as it happened in Acts, that those who serve as deacons form what one writer called an elder pool. Because some of the qualifications are similar. Stephen certainly excelled as a Bible expositor. Philip went out as an evangelist. It doesn't mean that they abandoned that responsibility for which they were chosen. It meant that they did it in addition to, and God used them mightily in that work. Qualifications, essential. Hindrances, I have at the bottom here. Hindrances to implementation, because I've been in some assemblies that say that, well, yeah, we have deacons. Well, who are they? Well, you know, they're not designated. They're just sort of invisible. You know, they just sort of work. Where are they? Who are they? There's some assemblies that don't have deacons. There's some assemblies that have deacons and they know who they are and the people know who they are. So, what are the hindrances? This is my perceptions now. Hindrances to implementation. Ignorance. Maybe they've never really studied the Word of God when it comes to deacons. I mean, there's a lot of material on elders. There's not a whole lot of material on deacons. Elders, you saw all the Scriptures that John had, the challenges. It's all through there. What do shepherds have to do? Look at all the Scriptures for that. Well, what about this other stuff? How does it get done? There's no laundry list like you have in the Old Testament. Okay, you're going to do this, 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 and this. So it may be ignorance or a lack of sound study on the Word of God. Willful ignorance is not the same as ignorance. If you know about it and you refuse to deal with it, then you've got a problem. It may be a perceived loss of power or control. It may be that the elders like to have all this stuff in their grasp and they don't want to share that with anybody else. They don't want to delegate responsibility or delegate the administration of funds or these things to some other men that are not elders. And so there may be a perceived loss of power of control. But what it is actually, when that responsibility is delegated, it frees up the elders to do the work of the elder. That was the whole reason for calling this meeting together in Acts chapter 6. It may be the result of local autonomy, a reluctance on the part of the elders to go to another assembly that they know has deacons and talk to those folks and say, well, how did this happen? Why do you have deacons? How did you get them? How do you work with them? How do you deal with them? We've had several elders conferences at Bethany Chapel in recent years, and those are some of the questions that have come up. Well, how many of these assemblies have deacons? And maybe a third of the people put their hands up, the rest of them, well, we don't have deacons. So, well, how do you get them? Again, they don't just pop up. It takes work, it takes wisdom, and there may be a reluctance to go to local assemblies and look at it because we're autonomous. We don't want to look over here. We might learn something. Or they might teach us something. Or they might learn something from us. We want to keep it all to ourselves. And I think in many cases there is that problem there. And then finally the attitude, well, we've never had them before and we're doing okay. Things are sort of moving along. But how many assemblies, those of you that travel and speak, have you seen that they really aren't moving along? It's really not a healthy assembly. And, you know, the song leader comes in and gets up on the platform and says, okay, what would you like to sing? I've seen that happen. So the assemblies aren't as healthy as they think. A summary. Strauch summarizes toward the end of his book, and he says, as servant officers, deacons are to have their true identity in Jesus Christ. They are to be distinctly Christian servants, loving, sacrificial, willing, compassionate, merciful, to seek to imitate Christ's compassionate unselfish concern for those in distress. People of compassion, servants of mercy, turn back to Acts chapter 6 for one more portion there. Now verse 7, in the King James, verse 7 of Acts chapter 6 says, "And the word of God increased." The New King James says, "Then the word of God increased." I'd submit for your consideration that until they got these things done, until they obeyed the word of God and took care of the need so that the apostles could continue to do the work of an apostle, they were sort of stalled as far as the assembly making any progress in getting the blessing of God. But when you deal with things biblically and get moving, then the assembly will be blessed. Blessing follows obedience. It's an Old Testament principle. It's a New Testament principle. God says, if you do this, 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 and this in the Old Testament, then there'll be blessing. If you don't, then the flip side of the blessing was the curse. Those things were removed. The blessing was God's presence, God's protection, God's power, God's grace will be among you if you obey. The curse was all those things would be removed, and we see that pictured for us in the Lord Jesus Christ as He hangs on Calvary. Don't. All those things were removed. My God, why have you forsaken me? His power wasn't there, His presence wasn't there, His grace wasn't there, His protection wasn't there. Obedience is key. We must obey the Word of God. We must look seriously at these issues, elders and deacons, to make our assemblies healthy. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time this morning. We pray now as we take our break and consider questions that You would give us wisdom to answer the questions, that Jesus Christ might be held up, that He might be glorified, that we might rest entirely on the authority of Your written Word and the Lord Jesus Christ and Yourself. And we pray in His name. Amen.